Numbers 21, starting from verse 10. Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Ije-Abarim in a wilderness which is east of Moab towards the sunrise. From there they moved and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they moved and camped on the other side of the Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what happened in Suppah, the brooks of Arnon, and the slope of the brooks that reaches to the dwelling of Ar, and lies on the border of Moab. From there they went to Beer, which is the well, where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, all of you sing to it. The well the leaders sang, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staffs. And from the wilderness they went to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahaliel, and from Nahaliel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth in the valley that is in the Moab to the top of Pisgah, which looks down on the wasteland. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages. The Heshbon, for Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be repaired. The fire went out from Heshbon, the flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. And he has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nophah, which reaches to Medibah. Thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. And the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. We come to Numbers chapter 21. We are covering verse 10 to verse 35. We are coming to this message, Tokens of Blessing. We are going to see how God blessed his people in token of the fact that he will soon bring them safely into the promised land. For 40 years they have been wandering in the wilderness because of their sin against God. Now they are in the 40th year. Although they are in the final year of their wanderings, that 40 years have not finished yet. So although they are in the final year, they have still a stretch of time to be finished before they were allowed into the promised land. So what have happened? What has happened is that they have wandered around and come back to the southern part of Canaan, to where they were before, where they sinned against God, to that region called Kadesh. And from there, they wanted to move east into the land of the Edomites to catch the highway, the trade highway known as the King's Highway, that ran from south to north. They thought that if they could enter into Edom and take that highway, then the way would be smooth, the way would be easy. Then they can enter the promised land towards the left. But the Edomites did not trust them. The Edomites refused to allow them to enter. The Edomites came out in force and wanted to defend their territory. The Israelites were forced to withdraw because God's command to them was that they should never, ever fight against the Edomites or take their territory. God had a purpose for the Israelites not to attack the Edomites. The immediate reason given was that the Edomites were related to them by blood. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, from whom the Israelites descended. So the Israelites descended from Jacob, the Edomites descended from Esau. Jacob and Esau were brothers. But we know that there is a deeper spiritual purpose for which God did not want Israel to attack the Edomites. The reason is that God wants to continue to show to us that there is such a thing as those who inherit the covenant God made with Abraham, the spiritual covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant of salvation. And there is always the danger of relying only on external connection with Abraham, like the Edomites. The lesson to us today is that there are those who are only Christians in name, most likely because you are born into a Christian family. Your parents or your grandparents had been Christians, but for the subsequent generations, you are not converted. And this message might again speak to those who are like this, present. And there are others who have attended certain churches where the gospel has not been properly preached, and you were made to think that you are already Christian, when in fact you are not. So again, you are only a Christian in name. So you are nominal in your faith. So the Edomites were left around for some time to indicate this, that physical descent from Abraham counts for nothing as far as salvation is concerned. So external privileges and external contact with Christian things does not make you a Christian. So you must be born again. But with time, the Edomites were wiped out. They disappeared. They got absorbed into the surrounding nations. By that time, the Lord Jesus Christ has already come. The gospel is already spread throughout the world. But back to the Israelites. What happened is because they were not allowed to enter the land of Edom, what were they to do? They came back pondering what to do. But before they could do anything, an Amorite tribe, remember, the Amorites were the people who live in Canaan. There were many Amorite tribes in Canaan. So when we refer to the Amorites, we are referring also to the Canaanites. One southern tribe attacked the Israelites. And the Israelites did an unusual thing. All the while they had been complaining, but this time they turned to God, seeking mercy from Him. And they made a vow that God, if God were to give them victory over the Amorites, they would be obedient to Him. And of course, God gave them the victory. And that victory was sweet. Sweet because in the past, they were unable to attack the Amorites. But now they were given a victory. That victory was significant because firstly, it was a token of future success. Secondly, it was the fulfillment, a token of the fulfillment of the covenant God has made with Abraham, that His descendants one day will overcome the Amorites and occupy the land of Canaan.
And then also it was a token of the fulfillment of the judgment of God upon the Amorites. Remember, the Amorites have sinned against God for many generations. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, God indicated that he was patient with the Amorites. He did not give Abraham immediate access into the promised land. Instead, he said that his descendants would occupy the promised land. So you see now there that the first victory over the Amorites was so significant to the people. But what do we expect of the people of Israel? Now that God have answered their prayers, God have given them such sweet and significant success, we thought they would be grateful and keep a close walk with God and be obedient to him. But they showed themselves to be faithless. They rebel against God. They complain like what they have done so many times previously. In the book of Numbers alone, we have seen four previous occasions when they complained against God and complained with such bitterness of heart to the extent that God had to punish them. And here, immediately after that sweet and significant victory over the Amorite tribe, they again complain. And so God has to chastise them. God has to punish them. The lesson to us here is that God wanted to show that his salvation is totally unmerited. If God saves you at all, it is not because you have earned it. You are really unworthy of it. Just like the Israelites received the blessing of God, not because they were better than other people. They really deserve condemnation. They deserve punishment. And yet God continued to bless them. And then what happened after that is that fiery serpents came out to bite them and many died. And when they pleaded to Moses to please pray, intercede for us, it is a picture of sinners turning to Jesus Christ, our mediator, who must pray for us and intercede for us. And how was God going to save these dying people who were bitten by the fiery serpents? God told Moses to make a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole and raise it up high and put it on the ground so that whoever was bitten by serpents and turned their eyes to look in faith at that bronze serpent, they would live. And we have seen already that that is a clear proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified. You really must see there the gospel, because the Lord Jesus Christ referred to that in John chapter 3, that he would be raised up just as the serpent would be raised up. So the serpent signified death, which was brought about by the devil who appeared first to Adam and Eve in the form of a serpent. So the message is that Jesus Christ must die, and then he must overcome death, the last stronghold of Satan. And by his death, he gives life to those who look to him in faith. So we must look to Jesus Christ in faith in order to live. So there was the gospel clearly proclaimed. Continuing from there, we come to today's passage. Remember the gospel theme that has been shown to us in the bronze serpent raised up on the pole. That gospel theme must remain in our mind because the chapter is not yet over. We have only covered the first 9 verses. Surely you don't see an abrupt end and then suddenly everything becomes just world of this world and natural. No, the theme of spiritual salvation, redemption in Christ continues, and that we must see in today's passage. And we are going to see how God continued to show tokens of blessing to the chosen people. They were chosen not because they were good, not because they were better than other people. In fact, they were so undeserving, like what we have already learned. But God continues to show tokens of blessing, and in particular in 2 matters. Firstly, he is going to bless them with supply of water. And secondly, he is going to bless them with conquest over 2 significant Amorite kings. So those 2 things we want to see. And what do we learn from these two major tokens of God's blessing? We are going to see yet again that God is abundantly merciful to those who trust Him and obey Him. What is required of us in response to God's mercy is that we must trust and obey. So here then is the clear portrayal of what God is really like to a people who are so undeserving. It reminds us of how God revealed Himself to Moses and how Moses constantly reminded the nation of Israel what God is like. Let me refer you back to Exodus, the second book of the Bible, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, looking again at verse 6 and verse 7 when God appeared before Moses. In verse 6 and verse 7 we are told, "And the Lord," that is, "and Jehovah passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" Of course, we must not focus on the mercy and the love of God, forgetting that He is a just God who is holy. So He is love, therefore He shows His mercy. He is holy, therefore He shows forth justice. We mustn't forget that He is a holy God and that He shows forth His holiness by acts of justice. And therefore, those who sin against Him must be punished. But this must not be considered without seeing what is mentioned first, namely the mercy of God. He truly is a God of love, and His love is shown forth by mercy shown to those who are undeserving. So God is truly abundant in His mercy, and what He expects of His people, those who have tasted of His mercy, is that we trust Him and obey Him. So that then is the basic lesson that we must draw out of today's passage. Let us now come to this passage and see how this lesson is brought across to us. As noted, there are two sections. Verse 10 to verse 20 shows to us the sustenance of life and strength. God sustained them in their life and gave them strength so that the people would realize that they must depend on God. What happened is that in verse 10, we read a significant thing which you might miss if you just casually read. Look at verse 10. "Now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth." Note the expression, they moved on, and in the King James Version, they set forward. And these words must not be missed, they moved on. What would they do if they have gone through so much? They have tried entering Edom to catch the highway to go up north, but they were forbidden. They stayed in Kadesh, knowing that although it is the 40th year, but nevertheless the 40 years wasn't really up, and God had consigned them to wilderness wandering until the 40 years was up. Yes, it's the final year, 40th year, but it's not fully 40 years yet. So what do? They stay put. No, they still have to wander in the wilderness. Or should they quickly attack the Amorites from the south and enter the promised land? But that was not the time yet for them to enter. And while pondering what to do, the Amorites have attacked. And it was then that God gave them the victory over them. But remember, the 40 years was still not up. So what should we do? Shall we play a waiting game? You know how people play games, you know, especially soccer, football. One side has scored perhaps one goal, and then it has scored another goal, and then there is perhaps 15 minutes of time left. So what do? We play the waiting game. Just defend ourselves. Don't have to focus too much on scoring another goal, because we have already scored two goals. So just prevent them from scoring any goals. Just waste time, waste time, waste time, just waste time until the referee blows and the game is over. Then we have the victory. You see, such games are never very satisfying if you are watching, right? Now, the same can be said of basketball or any fast game. You see, those type of waiting games where you just waste the time in order to be declared the victor. That is not very satisfying. And so also, when we come to the Israelites, if they were to wait there, waste time until the 40 years is completely up, then they can claim that it's time to move into the promised land. That would not be satisfying. God would not allow them to waste time like that. And that is the significance of that phrase there. They moved on. They moved on. And we mustn't miss that. They moved on. They moved on from what situation? Firstly, they were encouraged by their victory over the Amorites. God answered their prayers and they were given a significant victory as a token that God will be with them. Okay. The great danger is that when we have victories, successes in serving God, complacency set in. We become complacent. We take it relaxed. Yes, young people, you have done well in one exam, you have done well in another exam, and you think that you will do well in the next exams. And you become slack, and you don't study hard, and you are going to have a big shock of your life. The results come out, you say, what? How come I, from being among the top 10, suddenly you come down right to the bottom? What happened? Or at least up to the middle. What happens? There's such a significant drop. The reason is because you have been complacent. You have had significant success and you have taken things too easy. The human tendency to be complacent is always there. And we can say that that is also sin in the spiritual life. When God has blessed you and you become complacent, that is why we must take heed. Those who stand must take heed lest you fall. That is the warning of Scripture. Always remember that. When God gives you certain success in his service, you must be careful. When things have been well, you must be careful. You need not fall. You need not sin. You need not backslide. God can continue to bless you. If you maintain your walk with him, he will fill you with his Spirit. He will continue to make you useful. And those who are able to do so are what we call mature people. People who are steady in their faith. People who can be relied upon. They don't come up and down. One moment they are so red hot in their faith. The next moment they plunge down to such great depression. And talking about depression, we come to the next tendency. What happened is the Israelites, they began to be discouraged because they have to move. And they claimed that they have no water. Their water was running out. And they began to complain against Moses so severely. And by complaining against Moses, they were in effect complaining against God. And God sent a fiery serpent to bite them. The bites of the serpent were so very painful and it led to certain death. There's no such thing as you surviving. When bitten, you're going to die. Before dying, you're going to suffer so severely in pain. So that's why they were fiery serpents. Okay. And after such an incident, and although many of them would have died, but for God's mercy, the bronze serpent was erected. They looked to the serpent in faith, and so they did not die. The nation was a chastised people, a people who could have become so low in their morale. And this is where you must watch out against despondency. Just as we must watch out against complacency, we must watch out against despondency. You have been chastised. Things haven't been well, and although things are soft now, you feel so despondent. You are disappointed. You lack motivation. You lack the zeal that characterizes those who are able to serve God well. You somehow have lost that zeal. So how are you going to be used by God? How are you going to be useful in his service? And so these two things can spoil our service to God. It can affect our walk with God. complacency which can cause you to trust in yourself and glory in your success, thereby causing you to have a fall. Then despondency, where you fail to have trust in the Lord, to be filled with His Spirit, to be used by Him. So these two things you must be careful. So these two things came upon the Israelites. And when we read of them in verse 10, they moved on. Our hearts should come to realize, they are doing right. That is what they should be doing. They should move on. They should look to the Lord and move on. When we are navigating in the vast ocean in the old days, there's no compass which we look at, no satellite to help us, no what do you call that instrument you use now, the GPS, to help you. Okay, in those days you have to look at the pole star and then you look at the distance. So as you travel, the star is often not up directly ahead of you. The star is often ahead in front of you. So you are making your direction based on what you can see from a distance ahead of you. So also when they move on, they should look towards God for direction. They should trust in Him. So they don't look out downwards, they don't look inwards, but they look up and ahead. So if they look directly up, then they will be standing still. But because they are looking up and in front of them, they can begin moving. And the point we are making is that this is a picture of what the Christian life should be like. Look at Philippians chapter 3 for a while. Look at Philippians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 3 verse 13 gives us this principle. In verse 13, the apostle says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." And furthermore, he says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Now, if you look up any good commentary, you will discover they warned you against these two things. They tell you that you must not be held back by complacency, and you must not be held by despondency. They might say it in other words, in different ways, but the basic thing is this, that we can be held back by complacency. We become too relaxed, we drop our guard, we fail to trust in the Lord. We dwell in the glory of success, and therefore we are not useful for the immediate time, and also we become in a dangerous situation where Satan can hit us unexpectedly. Then the other thing that holds us back is despondency. Because you have failed in times past, and although you have turned to the Lord in repentance, the Lord has forgiven you, but you feel sore, you feel discouraged, you feel no more the motivation coming into you. This is where you must be very careful. If really there is true repentance, you must turn to the Lord and say, "Lord, what should I do? Lord, show me your way." And so move on from there. Move on from there. Is this speaking to someone present here? Often it is that the Word of God has a way of speaking to individuals in situations like this. Either you're complacent or you're despondent. Either you feel too much glory in yourself, you're glorying too much in yourself, or you're too disappointed in your own situation. Don't. The right response is to look up and ahead and move on, knowing that you must trust and obey the Lord. Then the next thing that we see Israel doing was that they did just that, trusting the Lord. And this is indicated by verse 10 itself. The word Oboth normally is an indication of what that place was like. Okay? When they were bitter in the heart and God chastised them, they called the place Meribah, bitterness. When they come to a place where water was given, the well opened up, then they would call it
perhaps, Bethel, spring of well, Beersheba, Beer, you see, well. Okay? So Oboth actually means bottle, literally translated, or water container. And we know that in those days, they use animal skin and sew the animal skin up and then put a cup over it, perhaps a branch of a tree, and then cocked it over. That is their water bottle. And in the book of Genesis, we know that Hagar was driven out from the house and together with his son. And in the desert, in the wilderness, the last of the water ran out. So the water bottle became empty. Okay? So the same word is used, Oboth. So here, why was the camp called Oboth? See, as they move on. Okay? They move on and camped in Oboth because at that place they fill up with water. They carried the water because they have complained that there was no water. But now, before they continued their journey, and the journey was long, they did not know how long before they will find fresh water, or how long before God will miraculously supply. They nevertheless found water, and they fill up their water bottles, they carry. Imagine the people, so many of them, say 1 million over close to 2 million people. Yes, as many as that. Okay? And each family has to have enough water, and they carried along. It's laborious work, but it was needful. But they moved on with this heavy load upon them. So how did they move? From your direction, you just imagine, see? Now, here is the land of Israel. Towards your left would be the Mediterranean Sea. Yeah? So this is the land of Israel, Canaan. They were in the south. Then the boundary is here, and they wanted to enter into Edom, but they were prevented. So they have to go down south and go past Edom, see, and go on their right-hand side of Edom to come up. And then there is a river, followed by another river, followed by another river. So the middle river is the river Arnon. They came and crossed the river Arnon. The river Arnon divided the territory of the south, the land of Edom, from the north, occupied by the Amorites. Yes, the Amorites were not just in the land of Canaan on this side of the river. You must remember that the Canaanites were there as well. Okay. So what happened is that we see here that it is recorded in the book of the walls of the Lord, verse 14. We are told they arrive at the brook Arnon, the river Arnon, and there they actually come to the border of the region of Moab. Now, who were the Moabites? The Edomites, from your direction, you see here is were the Edomites, then here were the Moabites. The Moabites were the descendants of one of the daughters of Lot. Okay? So then there is another tribe towards the north called the Ammonites. The Ammonites were also the descendants of one of the daughters of Lot. Remember Abraham and Lot, and how Lot went to settle in Sodom and Gomorrah, and how Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by God. Then they ran to the mountains, Lot and his two daughters. And his two daughters, by then, their morals were already gone because of living in Sodom and Gomorrah. And they reasoned within themselves that they should have descendants through their father, and they made their father drunk. And so the Lot fathered children through the two daughters. And we know they were doing wrong because obviously they could see that there were other cities around. And obviously they knew their uncle Abraham was nearby. Obviously they knew there were relatives all around. It was not true that they could not find anyone to marry. So they had descendants through their own father. So their descendants were the Moabites and the Ammonites. So what happened is this. The Israelites passed the Edomites and came to the region of Moab. And Moab were a related people, so they were not allowed to fight them. And so what happened is this. We are told there in this verse 16 onwards, they reached there, crossing over the Arnon. And it was at that place that God supplied them water, plentiful water. And remember what we said at the beginning?
that this chapter has hardly begun. We have covered only 9 verses. And the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is already clearly portrayed before our eyes. And when we come to this passage concerning the well of water, after they have to carry bottles or containers of water. Water, 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 water. Remember water, water, water. What is the significance of water? Ha! Water, the water of life. The Lord Jesus Christ again, who gives us the water of life. Okay? And that you must not miss. Otherwise, such a rich passage would be nothing. It will merely be a story. But when we see the spiritual significance of the Lord supplying them water, then you come to see the importance of understanding this passage correctly. Look at verse 16. From there they went to Beer, which means well. And remember, they tended to name places based on what happened to them physically. They found water there, a well. And the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. So who gave them water? Not the Israelites themselves. They did not find the water. They did not dig for the water and water sprang up. God first took the initiative and said to them, I will give them water. So stop, come here, stay here and do what I tell you. And Moses, he's referred to as the lawgiver in verse 18. He summoned the elders together, see, and symbolically using their staffs, see, the symbol of their authority, dig through this place. And how did Moses know? See, because God has spoken to him. God was revealing to him. God commanded him, and he passed the word to the elders, and the people could see. See, that it was by God's command that Moses was telling the elders to dig. Otherwise, they could have easily assigned some of the stronger men. Young men, come, dig. So start digging. Why should the elders themselves? And use nothing but the staff. It's again symbolic to show that God is the one who is going to provide for them. And as they dug, you can imagine after the water starts springing out and the people were amazed and they all began to give glory to God. They know it was God who was providing them water. Then you can imagine, we are not told, but we can imagine here, rightly infer that from then on the strong men came over and started digging. Okay? But the symbolic part has already accomplished its purpose. That by the elders digging with their staffs into the ground, water sprang out, fresh water, much needed water, much appreciated water. Water, 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 water has been the thing that caused them to complain, and water was the thing that they carried along their long, difficult journey, and now God was promising them water. And how much water? And what sort of water? Plentiful water and living water springing out from the ground. It was not stagnant water. Water bubbling up from the ground. The well was sung there. Okay? Now, how should we relate to the Lord Jesus Christ? Turn with me to John chapter 7. John's Gospel chapter 7. Now remember in John chapter 3, not far from John chapter 7, the Lord had referred to the serpent, the bronze serpent. Now look at John chapter 7, verse 38. We are told, starting from verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this is spoken concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You are clear now. The water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. You are clear now that the Holy Spirit is given to all those who believe in Jesus Christ. The question is, has Jesus Christ been glorified? Of course, he has died on the cross. He has risen from the dead and he has ascended to heaven.
And where is the Lord Jesus Christ today? He's seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's our high priest interceding for us in heaven. He is glorified in heaven. And the Spirit of God has been poured down on the church on the day of Pentecost. And since then, as the gospel is preached, the Spirit works a work of regeneration in the heart of the hearer. So that as you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the Spirit of God uses the words you hear to change you from within, convicting you of your guilt before God, convicting you of the need for righteousness that which you don't have, convicting you of the certainty of judgment. And if you remain the way you are, you will be under God's condemnation. See, the gospel is preached. The Holy Spirit uses the preached word to bring about conviction. And the Holy Spirit also converts you by turning your heart to God, crying out to Him for mercy. And God gives you repentance and faith in His Son. And that's how you are saved. The moment you turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ, that moment you receive the Holy Spirit. And you know that the Holy Spirit in you will fill you with His power. Power to serve God. So these people were not only given faith, they were not only sustained in their faith, they were now given the power to serve God. So sustenance in the faith, power to serve God was given at that time. So all in all, don't focus just on the digging, which was important, of course. You have to obey God and dig, see? But you must focus also on the water which came from God. So both are important. And more importantly is the water. Yes, you must listen to God's word. You must obey. Don't question and say, why do the stupid thing of choosing this place? Why not somewhere else where we can find clear signs of life and therefore of water? But God said, if it is this place, you just obey. Then why use the apparently unusual method of digging? And why ask the elders to use their staff to dig? All because they wanted to follow what Moses, the lawgiver, said. And where did Moses receive the instruction from? From God. So you are therefore obeying God. So what is important is obey, trust and obey. If God tells you this is the way, then it is the way. It's the way for you to follow. You do it. You do it. God's work must be done in God's way. Just obey, trust and obey. What can you expect? Don't stop in your effort. Remember, you must look to God to supply the living water. The living water will flow. The Spirit of God will fill you. The Spirit of God will sustain you in the faith and refresh you, giving you the strength to serve the Lord. So that was what happened. Then the next thing was this. They arrived at a place called Pisgah, verse 20. The name of one place after another, it's mentioned they travel from one place to another, but this time they were sustained by the fresh water. Okay. Then they arrive at Pisgah. They climb up Pisgah, and they could see down below the wilderness. At that time it was wilderness, but remember, in the distance was the promised land. See? And that you must not miss. You must not miss. The theme of redemption must not be missed. And you want to see the importance of that by looking at Deuteronomy chapter 3. You turn further on into the next book, Deuteronomy chapter 3. And when it was time for Moses to die, Moses was not going to enter the promised land. And look at verse 27. Verse 27. Moses was told by God, go up to the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, and the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see. So although Moses did not have the privilege of leading the Israelites into the promised land, he was given the privilege of having a glimpse of the land before he died. This was God's blessing to him. God was comforting him, helping him to realize that his promise to his people will be fulfilled. And therefore, rest content with the role you have played, with the part you have played. Not everyone can do everything, however well-intentioned you may be. You can't accomplish everything. God has given you certain gifts, and you use those gifts well. God has given you so many opportunities. Use those opportunities well. But remember, you cannot accomplish everything in the service of God. You are unable to carry out the Great Commission all by yourself. God has raised up others with other gifts. That is why we need to work together as a church. It was not just C.H. Spurgeon who won thousands to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the first to tell you that I have all these members of the church who pray for me weekly, every week, and every day. And he had these people sowing the seed of the gospel. He has these people plowing the ground so that the seed could be sown. Spurgeon will be able to tell you he was not the one who accomplished everything. It was the whole church, every one of them, doing their part. And so also in all gospel work, don't think that we as a small church like this can accomplish everything. We can't. But what is required for us to see is that we must do our part. Don't wait for others to do it. Don't say, oh, that is a bigger church. It has more resources, more manpower. They should be doing that. But if God has placed us in a situation where we can accomplish something in the service of God, we should do it. We should do it. And here Moses was given that thought. You have done your part. See, God is like saying to him in advance, well done, good and faithful servant. Come up to Pisgah. Look, look all around. This is the land that the people of Israel are going to occupy. Okay? Now, of course, that speaks to us of another thing. As we serve God, the idea of surveying the land to have an overall idea is important. You see this principle time and again. On the personal level, we know that we must not think too highly of ourselves, and neither must we think too lowly of ourselves. If we think too highly of ourselves and think that we can accomplish everything and we want to cut off any others who might appear to rival us, then we are doing wrong. It is God's work. You are only given your work to do in your corner of the vineyard. And if we think too lowly of ourselves and we wait for others to do the work, thinking they are in a better position to do it, then you are failing God, because the one talent man should have put at least the one talent to good use and multiply it. Don't just look to the five talent men to do it. So we have learned an important lesson for ourselves. But on the wider scale and on the practical level, we must come to see that serving God requires us to have an overview of things, to assess what is required, and to see how we fit into the picture. Are we qualified to do the work? Are we up to it? Do we fit the bill? Are we not counting the cost before we go out to war? We must assess the situation. You remember William Carey, before he went to India, he gathered information from the merchants and the sailors who had come home from overseas. He gathered information about the type of people, the number of people, their way of life, and he compiled together, drew a rough map of his own on leather, the leather he was working on to make shoes. See? And he was pondering over all these figures and all this data. He was praying and he was discussing with fellow believers. And God gave him this clearer and clearer vision that he should go. He should go. So when the time came, when he was asked who should go, he was the one. He was ready. All he wanted was for his friends in England to hold the rope as he went down the well, as it were, he said. Okay?
Now, where did he get this principle from?
See,
it's from the scripture. You see this. When the spies, the 12 spies, went to spy out the land of Canaan, see, it was not with the immediate desire to go in to attack. No, God intended them to go in, but first of all, go spy out the land, find out who live where, what they are like, see, and the outlay of the nation, of the country, and where the people live, whether in fortified cities or in villages or what, see. So this were the information they had to gather. And similarly, that is in Numbers 14, which we have covered. Then similarly, Nehemiah, when he brought the Israelites back from exile, one of the things he did quietly was to survey the city of Jerusalem. You might want to turn to Nehemiah briefly to remind yourself of that incident. Further on, after the book of Chronicles, before the book of Job and Psalms, Nehemiah chapter 2. In Nehemiah chapter 2, there is this significant passage, Nehemiah chapter 2, reading from verse 12. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. So you see what Nehemiah did? He surveyed the work first before he began. See? And you can be sure that the Apostle Paul must have put all his data together and look at the maps of those days before he planned his missionary journeys. You see a certain plan, a definite plan. He went in a circle. He went in a circle and doubled back. He went in a circle and doubled back. He didn't haphazardly go there and come back here, change his mind, go there, come back here. No. You see a certain pattern. He's traveling in a circuit all the time. Okay? And of course, he adjusted as providence directed, as circumstances changed, as God directed him. So all in all, you see here, Israel surveying the expanse of the promised land. We must move on quickly. So we have covered the first part, which is the most important part, I believe. You must come to see here the gospel being proclaimed, that God will supply all our need, and what is demanded of us is that we must trust him and obey him. The Israelites did just that. They moved on. And secondly, they acted trusting in God to supply their water. And thirdly, they surveyed the outlay. We move on to the second section, verse 21 to verse 35. The assurance of God's presence and help. And this again may be expected of us as we walk with God, as we serve him today, the assurance of his presence and help. Three things we want to note. They rightfully approach the Amorites who were in that region. So they have crossed the river Arnon, okay, from your direction. Look at the map. See? They went down south, they go round east of the Edomites, they pass the Edomites, since the Edomites refused to allow them through. They go past the Moabites, who were also a related people. They cross the river Arnon. See, if they were to go follow the river Arnon, they would hit round about Jericho and enter the promised land. But as they crossed the river Arnon, they were faced with the Amorites. The Amorites were there. And one of the fiercest groups there at that time were the people under King Sihon. And the Israelites politely asked them permission to go through their land, just as they had asked the Edomites, because the king's highway, the commercial highway, ran right through from south to north. If they could get on that highway, movement would be easy.
We read in verse 22, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from the wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory." Okay. Although they were Amorites, the Israelites did not want to attack them because their aim was across the river Jordan. Remember the river Jordan? They are now on the eastern side. They want to cross over the river Jordan to the promised land. Their aim was that. They were focused on that place. Okay. So they nicely requested the Amorite tribe here, Sihon. But verse 23, you see what Sihon did? "But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together to defend his territory." No. We read, "went out against Israel in the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel." So he was the one who initiated the battle against the Israelites. The Israelites weren't going to fight them. But these people, instead of just saying, "No, you are not allowed to fight our territory." And not only did they just do what the Edomites do, namely to come up in force and protect their territory, they went further than that. They went forward and attacked the Israelites. So given the situation, what do you do? See, already the robber has come into our territory. See, we have the right to tell him to leave. See, but the robber is not satisfied with just coming into, trespassing into our territory. He comes in and threatens us with his knife. So what do you do? See, you have to fight. Yes, fight, fight, drive him out. Yeah, and if along the way you have to hurt him, you have. Because if you don't drive him away, you are going to be harmed. And the Israelites have no choice in this matter. They have to fight. And God gave them the victory. And now they rightfully occupied the place. Okay? Firstly, because they were Amorites, they were not a tribe that was forbidden by God for the Israelites to attack. They were not the Edomites, they were not the Moabites, they were Amorites. And secondly, the Amorites attacked first. And Israel had no choice, so they have a rightful approach by first requesting, "Please allow us through. Our purpose is not to fight you. All we want is to get on the king's highway." But they were attacked instead. So what happened is that they defeated Sihon, and Sihon was a significant king, and they really routed the enemies and captured the capital Heshbon. And you note that when a person like Moses, he did anything, he did it thoroughly. When you want to do anything for God, do it well. Don't do it half-heartedly. So he really raised the place, took over the cities, and the people just dwell there, okay? Live there, occupy these cities. And Heshbon as well, the capital. And using the capital as a base, he attacked Jazer, north of that place, nearby. So the Amorites in the whole region was conquered. Verse 31, conquered, thoroughly conquered. Yeah. Conquer, yes, conquer, rightfully. In this case, it's really rightfully because they have approached the place rightfully. And the significance of this is that later, 2.5 tribes of Israel was going to occupy this place, which was going to be called Gilead. You understand now how it fits into Israelite history. And of course, the next king is further up. King Og of Bashan. They are going to occupy those fertile hills as well, where the cattle have plenty to graze. So the 2.5 tribes was going to occupy the eastern part of the Jordan. And you see this already mentioned in chapter 33. If you can briefly turn with me to chapter 33 of Numbers. Okay. Numbers chapter 33, verse 50. Verse 50 onwards. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land." Then in verse 54, you are going to divide the land. Okay, so that gives you an understanding why Moses has to do it so thoroughly. See,
As it turned out, the Israelites didn't do a thorough job when they crossed over the Jordan. Moses set them the example. Here we rightfully approach our enemies, but we were attacked. Now we have the right to attack them. And since they were Amorites, they were destined to destruction, we will destroy. The reason why we must destroy them is because otherwise their bad influence will be upon us and our children. See? But when the Israelites, later led by Joshua, crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land, they did not do a thorough job. They left these tribes here and there, which became a thorn in their flesh. But here, Moses was setting the example. You want to do anything for God, do it thoroughly, thoroughly. You want to follow Jesus Christ, follow him all the way. Don't follow him half-heartedly. Okay? So Moses showed us the way. Then verses 27 to verse 31 must be noted. Here we see them rightfully possessing the place. So rightful approach, now rightful possession. We are told that land, you see, the river Arnon ran horizontally, okay? Rather this way into the sea, across Israel. Okay? They crossed over the Arnon. The Moabites were behind them. Further down were the Edomites, okay? These were related to the Israelites. They couldn't touch them. They crossed the Arnon. They conquered the Amorites who attacked them. We are told specifically, this land formerly belonged to the Moabites. But they have been won over by the Amorites, occupied by them for some time. When the Israelites took over this place, therefore, they were not taking away land from their relatives, the Moabites. They rightfully possessed this place, Gilead. In latter days, in the days of the judges, see, the related tribe of the Ammonites, remember the Ammonites were related to the Moabites, they were both descendants of the two daughters of Lot, they were going to speak on behalf of their relatives, that land is ours, how can you occupy that? But Jephthah is going to argue, that land was formerly the Moabites, not the Ammonites. Okay. So although they are your relatives, you are trying to speak on their behalf, but actually it's not yours. See? Then that land was taken over by the Amorites. So when we conquered the Amorites and take over that place, we were not taking it from the Moabites. We rightfully take over that land. Okay? And that was going to be argued out very clearly in Judges chapter 11. And you can quickly look at Judges 11, verse 23 to verse 24. Yeah. So all in all, what we want to say is the Israelites did two things right. Rightful approach, rightful possession. We must move on quickly to the third point, rightful attack. Okay. The next river was the river Jabbok. They crossed the Arnon, the next horizontal river that ran from the Jordan River, which ran up and down, right? North to south. Okay? There was the Jabbok River. Above the Jabbok River were another tribe, and they were even more fearsome than those under King Sihon. This is Og. From the name itself, Og, you know. Ha! Og, who were the Ogs. Okay? And if you watch too much of the your film show, you from the name, you know that this is not the ordinary tribe. And this is actually descendants of the giants. If you turn to the next book, to Deuteronomy chapter 2, look at verse 11. We are told, they were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emin. See? So this is a reference to the people who were going to be conquered next. So what happened is that the Israelites conquered them, attacked them. See? Look at verse 33. Back to Numbers chapter 21. Look at verse 33. They turned and went up to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people
and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites who dwell in Heshbon. So God promised his presence. God promised them victory. God determined that these other Amorite tribes should be destroyed as well, because they have sinned against God for so many generations. And so this time is rightful attack, because they were attacked, and furthermore God has given them the command. It was a privilege to be used by God as the instruments of the destruction of these people whom God has determined to exterminate, because they have sinned beyond what was right. They really, really have sinned beyond God's long-suffering, the limit of God's long-suffering. So they had to be destroyed. And the significance of these two Amorite tribes being destroyed is that they remain as a landmark victory, or these two victories were landmark victories. You know how it is that as you travel the long distance, a long weary journey, you pass by a significant landmark, you say, ah, I've passed this place. Then you pass another significant landmark, you say, ah, I have passed this place. I'm nearer home. Okay? And similarly, in your life journey, there are landmark occasions, either happy occasions or painful occasions, but they're landmarks. They make you remember. And whether happy or unhappy, remember that they mark your journey in life, so you can know that you are moving on. And it makes you careful. If you are wise, if you are taught by God from the Bible, you will know the teaching of Moses in Psalm 90, where Moses prayed that God will give him a heart of wisdom to number his days. Does this not speak to some of us here? I hope it speaks to all of us, but some of us are spoken to more than others. We forget that our days are moving on, our weeks are going past us so quickly. We really must be given a heart of wisdom to number our days. Turn with me to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. The book of Psalms in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 136. And we are told in verse 19 and verse 20, these words. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever. You see how Israel used this, the defeat of Sihon and Og, as landmarks in their history. They sang in praise of God because God delivered these two major Amorite tribes into their hands. And all this in token of the fact that soon they will enter the promised land. Soon they will arrive safely in the land God has promised to them. Okay? If God has brought us thus far, will he not bring us safely home? We are made to realize Jesus Christ has accomplished everything needful for our salvation. Those of us who trust in him can expect to safely arrive home. When we fly from one point to another by aeroplanes, we trusted the aeroplane to bring us safely there. And yet we know that the aeroplane is not as reliable as we often think. We do hear of plane crashes. I'm not saying this to make you nervous the next time you take the next aeroplane. But fact is fact. But when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not like that aeroplane that has the possibility of crashing. The Lord is the Son of God. The Lord is the God-appointed Savior. The Lord has safely arrived in heaven. Will he not ensure that his people will arrive safely as well? You see now the heart of the believer who understands these things. Our hearts well up in thanksgiving to God because we know that we are such undeserving sinners, and we are saved by no other than the Savior God has provided for us, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we consider the Israelites, how God assured them of his presence, of his help, we see these three things. They had a rightful approach
They had a rightful possession of the place, and they rightfully attacked those who needed to be attacked. And that speaks to us of the way we carry out the Great Commission as well. Today we don't wield the sword, the literal sword. Today we don't use the gun. Today we use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Word and Spirit go together. And as we draw to a close, we want to tie everything together. In the first section, we see how God provided them water, the water of life. And in the second part, you discover that God assures them His word was sufficient. He assured them that He will be with them. He will give them the victory. And sure enough, they had the victory even over those giants in Bashan. Okay. So as we close, these two lessons must be ringing in our ears. Firstly, God's work really is not accomplished by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. Now remember, word and spirit, spirit and word, they cannot be separated. See, when God gives us the Spirit, He wants us to feed on His word. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where did the word of God come from? The Spirit of God moved holy men in times past to write. He inspired them to write. How are people saved? By proclaiming the inspired word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You see the triangle? See? The word of God, the Spirit of God, and regeneration, salvation. Those who are saved are driven back to the word of God. We have to be filled with His Spirit to serve Him. And it is by word and spirit that we carry out the Great Commission, so that souls may be saved. Okay? So it is not by might, not by power. It is truly by God's Spirit, which is married to His word. So by His word, in the power of His Spirit, we can be assured of accomplishing what God intends. And secondly, the assurance of the presence and help of God. God is promising us that He will never leave His people. He will never forsake His people. This passage brings home so clearly that not only will He be present in a passive way, but He will make us successful in doing what needs to be done. So that is why we must go forth in His strength. May God help us to do so.